All right, we have been working through the book of Acts, and we're up to Acts chapter 9. And I've decided to take the title from verse number 8 that says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened." The title for the sermon tonight is, "Saul's Eyes Were Open." Saul's eyes were open. Now, Saul, remember, he's a man who has been persecuting the church. He was somewhat responsible for the assassination or the murder of Stephen, the deacon there at the time. And so there was a great uproar with the Jews against this new cult of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to wipe them out completely. And Saul, of course, is number one, like the number one enemy of the people of God, or of the New Testament church at this point in time. And then we begin there in verse number one. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." And so, I mean, like, Saul is really wicked. This, like, he's been able to, like, persecute the believers there in Jerusalem. We know that the believers there were scattered abroad. They've gone in different places. Well, now Saul's not satisfied in just driving the believers out of Jerusalem. He wants to go and find them there in Damascus. Damascus, if you don't know, is the capital city of Syria. And it still is, even today, the capital city of Syria. Okay, so he's going beyond the borders of Judea. You know, he's crossing into other countries, and he's like, okay, it's not enough to just persecute the people here in Jerusalem and in Judea. Let's go find where they run away. Okay, and so the persecution is great there, and he goes to the like I said, the high priest at the time to get a letter or authority that he can enter into other synagogues and find these believers, these people of the way of Jesus Christ, and bring them bound, arrest them, and bring them back into Jerusalem, I suppose, to face trial for their blasphemy, you know, against the Jews' religion of that time. And then it says in verse number 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And so Jesus Christ says, look, you're actually having a very difficult time. You're kicking against the pricks. Just a phrase to signify that as he's going about trying to persecute, trying to cause damage, that he himself is damaging himself in this persecution against the church. Now, what's really interesting about this, okay, he's on his journey, a light shines, he can't even contain himself, falls on the earth, falls on the ground. The light is so powerful because it's the very presence of Jesus Christ. And Christ says that he persecutes him, that Saul is persecuting Christ. But so far, we've been reading how Saul's been persecuting the believers. Saul's been persecuting the New Testament church, or the churches that have, you know, scattered themselves out abroad in these places. But Jesus Christ says he's the one being persecuted by Saul himself. And this really, you know, opens a great truth to us in the Bible that I want you to think about tonight. If you can come with me to Matthew 25, please. Come with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse number 37. Matthew 25 and verse number 37. This is the parable that Jesus Christ gives in relation to the sheep, his sheep and the goats. And the separation, the sheep being his believers and the goats being the unbelievers of the world. And he says these words, which kind of really, highlights the importance and the priority of the church in relation to God himself. And he says this in Matthew 25, 37. You know the story, right? Where Christ says, you know, you're welcome into the kingdom and you've helped me. You know, you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me to drink when I was thirsty. And then in verse 37, it says, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" I mean, that's a really good question. Like, when did we do this, Jesus Christ? We didn't get to take care of your needs. We didn't get to go and visit you when you were in prison and all these things. And verse number 40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I mean, these are really powerful words. What we do to one another is what we do unto Christ. If we just give a cup of water to the least in the church, it's like we've done it to Christ. And this is such an important doctrine and understanding that you just need to really meditate on, is that as we serve each other, as we serve here at New Life Baptist Church, we're doing it unto Christ. And why this is important is because when you don't feel like doing it, okay, because Pastor Kevin let me down again, right? Pastor Kevin forgot to say hello to me and goodbye to me this time. And I don't want to serve him. I know he's thirsty right now. I know he needs a cup of water, but I'm not going to do it. Well, like, you know, if you do it to me, it's like you're doing it unto Christ. And when I serve you, it's like I'm doing it unto Christ. You know, for me, this remembrance, for me, causes me to want to give the best of my ability to preach and to expound God's word, because I want to do it unto Christ. Like, Christ is the word of God, and I want to give him due honor, opening his word and being able to expound it in truth without mistakes or minimal mistakes as far as, you know, all the time and the years that I've been doing this as a pastor. And so, you know, we shouldn't just get to this point where we're like, ah, it's brother so-and-so, it's sister so-and-so, don't really like them all that much. Well, what, don't you like Christ all that much? Ah, I don't get along with sister so-and-so over there. I'm just going to ignore her. Why? Would you just ignore Christ? If Christ was in our midst, would you just ignore Christ? Because Christ says, what we do to one another is how we do unto him. And it's not just the brethren, because Saul at this point in time is not a brother in the Lord, right? He's not a saved man. But yet what he's doing in persecuting the church is him persecuting Christ. You know, Jesus Christ continues in this chapter in verse number 41. Then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Of course, these are the unbelievers. But then he says this, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So even the unbelieving world, what they do or not do to God's people, to God's believers, is what they've done or not done unto Christ Jesus. And so Saul is persecuting the believers, persecuting the New Testament Jerusalem church. He's persecuting Christ. And again, this brings great power and boldness and importance to us as individuals, because if you're being persecuted for your faith, right? If you're being persecuted for being a believer, for, you know, naming the name of Christ, it's like those people have persecuted Jesus. Like, who's going to come to your defense? Christ. Who's going to bring vengeance to those that have, you know, treated you poorly? Christ Jesus will bring vengeance upon them. And so I want to highlight the importance of the New Testament church. And for you, it's New Life Baptist Church. How we ought to treat one another. How we ought to speak and fellowship with one another. How we ought to be forgiving and merciful and gracious to one another. Because how we treat each other is a reflection of how you're treating Jesus Christ today. Isn't that a sobering thought? Like, to me, that is a very sobering thought. Like, I don't want to despise my brothers in the Lord. I don't want to treat you poorly. I don't want to, like, ignore you or make you insignificant in my presence or anything. I want to be able to get along with as many of you as possible. Obviously, there are those that I'm going to get along better than others because, common interests, just get along better in general, just the fact that we're human beings. But still, it doesn't matter. Like, even if there's someone I don't get along with, I better try because that is a reflection of how I'm treating Jesus Christ. Even the least of us. You know, I think about the least of us being a new believer or a young child or a little babe. A little baby that maybe is making a lot of noise in church because it's upset, like little babies are. And we turn around, get that baby out. I'm not saying it happens here. I hope not. But, get that baby out of here. It's making too much noise. Amen. Like, that's one of the least of us here. Let's make sure we treat each other with love and honor and esteeming one above the other. Esteeming you better than myself. And vice versa. And it really changes the dynamics of how we serve each other because that's how we serve Christ. And so it's so important that this revelation has been given to Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. And I think this is why he learns this lesson in such a great way, why he's willing to be so sacrificial and so loving towards God's people afterward, because he's seen what he's done in reverse, how he's persecuted Christ by persecuting the New Testament church. Come back with me to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 6. So this is Saul now, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's a very good response. All right, the one he's been persecuting this whole time. What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city," that's the city of Damascus, "and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, what I like about this is at the beginning of this chapter, he's got permission and authority from the high priest, all right, from the earthly Levitical high priest. And yet, who's the one now instructing him? The real high priest, right? The heavenly high priest. And I'm going to quickly read to you from Hebrews 5:5. You don't need to turn there. But in Hebrews 5:5, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So who said to Jesus Christ, "Thou art my son"? Well, that was God the Father. So who gave or who ordained Jesus Christ as the high priest? Christ himself? No, the Father did. The Father appointed him this position of a high priest. And then verse number 6 says, "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, so we have two high priests at this point in time. The one in Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, who's given authority to persecute the people of God. And then you have the real high priest in heaven, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, a special office that has been appointed him by God the Father, now issuing him new commands. And I think that's really important to highlight. Which high priest is he going to follow after, right? Which high priest is he going to listen to? Praise God. I mean, he didn't have much of a choice when that light has shone on him, and the powerful voice of Jesus Christ. He obviously listens to the right high priest. And this is important because we need to understand that religious leaders many times do not speak the truth of God's word, right? I mean, I hope as a pastor, I've proven to you over the years that Pastor Kevin gets it right at least 99.8% of the time, okay? right? And that, my goal is to expound to you the truth of God's word. And I don't want to deviate from that. I don't want to give you some other instruction which God has never given you, or to speak, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord never spoke thus. That's one of my concerns, getting up to preach. I don't want to be saying things that God never said, or to say things that are contrary to what God has spoken. But be careful, because, the greatest religious leader of that time in Jerusalem was that earthly high priest, and the high priest is not a believer of Christ. He's actively involved in persecuting Christ and the church. So we need to be careful. Just because someone holds a title, just because someone's ordained into a position, doesn't mean he's someone that loves the Lord or he's even saved. You know, we need to be mindful about what kind of churches we attend, the kind of pastors and the preachers we listen to. Sometimes I get forwarded a sermon from some preacher here or some preacher there, or, you know, commentaries of this person from someone's history. And I'm like, I don't even know who these people are. Are they saved? Are they children of God? One of the first things I try to do when someone recommends a preacher to me is to find where they preach on the gospel, when they preach on salvation. Are they truly saved? Are they truly a brother in the Lord? But my point, brethren, is we've got to be careful, right? Like if this preacher says something wrong, you need to go with what Christ says. You need to go with the high priest of heaven who commands you to do his will. Verse number 7. And the men which journeyed with him were stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So the other men that are traveling with Saul, I don't think they see a light. I can't remember right now, but anyway, they don't see a person. They just hear a voice, all right? And then verse number 8 says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So the light of Christ was so powerful. And I don't know how long he even attempted to look into that light. I mean, all of us at some time have attempted to look straight into the sun. Like even these LED lights, like don't look at it. Like, but you know, if you stare into that for a while, you're going to have these black blotches in your eyes for a little while, right? But imagine just for a brief moment absorbing the fullness of the brightness of the light of Christ. I don't know how long. I mean, he fell to the ground, you know, and by the time, I can't even open his eyes to look at Christ, you know, in his full glory. But the moment he tries to open his eyes, he can't see at all. He's been blinded by this experience, by the light of Christ. Anyway, it says, I'll read verse 8 again. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he's done what Christ has asked him to do, to go into the city. He was going there anyway. He was going there to persecute the church, right? That's what he was aiming to do. And verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, I don't know what the significance is. I wonder if this is a significance of like Christ Jesus, who was dead and buried for 3 days and 3 nights. I don't know if there's some sort of significance here where Paul himself is blinded by this, and you know, it took this long, 3 days to be able to see again. But in verse number 10, it says this. Oh, and he's not eating nor drinking. I mean, I can only assume he's been so overwhelmed by this experience. I don't know, like he must be like so confused by it, so overwhelmed by it that he can't even eat. All right. Verse number 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and have seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. All right, so we learn a few things that when Saul went into Damascus, he stayed with a man named Judas. I guess that's the person that was waiting for him to come. I guess he's someone that was going to help Saul go out there, persecute and arrest the people of God. And now we have Ananias. Ananias is a man who's obviously escaped into Damascus, right? He's concerned for his own safety. And then God tells him, all right, I need you to go to this place. I need you to go to this road here. You'll find, you know, Saul in the house of Judas. And I want you to inquire about him. Now, how would you feel about that? Like, Saul will soon see Ananias knows exactly who Saul is. Okay, he's been persecuting, arresting, right, entering the houses of the people of God. And then God tells, imagine that's you, like our number one enemy that hates our church, that's trying to shut down our church, all right, trying to arrest church members as soon as you walk out, and somehow God reveals to you, oh, you need to go and ask about him. You need to go and spend some time with that guy.
I'll be like, no, God, Lord, what are you talking about, Lord? Do you want me to be arrested? Like, do you want what? I don't understand, Lord, why? Why would you lead me to our number one enemy out there who's trying to destroy our church? So I want you to understand, like, I don't think, and you'll see Ananias has a hard time accepting this for a brief period of time. But he does it. He actually obeys the Lord. And, you know, when we read these stories, I want you to remember these are real human beings with the same fears and concerns and worries that we all do. I often sometimes think about myself in these stories because I always find it funny when God kind of rebukes people, but then I kind of say to myself, yeah, but I would have done that. Like, I would do that too. I would have those fears too. You know, instead of just going, oh, what a horrible people in the Bible. I'm like, yeah, I'd be like Ananias. I don't know what. I'd be confused, Lord. Why are you asking me to do this? Can't you send me to Fiji instead? Like, there's so many other places. There's so many other people that you could send me to, Lord. You want me to go to the man who's probably going to arrest me as soon as he sees me? Anyway, look at verse number 13. And Ananias answered. So this is how he answers. Lord, I have heard by many of this man. So lots of people have told me about this man, right? How much evil he have done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he have authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So yeah, that perfect. I get where he's coming from. You want me to go to him? Everyone speaks bad about him. He's done so much evil, Lord. I go to him, he's going to arrest me. He's got the authority of the chief priest to take me into custody. And look at verse number 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Just go and do it. Wow. All right. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So a few things we can learn from here. And number one, we see that God speaks of Saul, or who would become Paul, as his chosen vessel unto the Lord. Now again, you know, in the realm of Christendom, there's a theology out there which we know as Calvinism or Reformed theology, right? And every time they read about being chosen or elected, predestined, that's right, predestined. They'll say, well, this is all a reference of salvation, that God has chosen some of us to be saved and some of us to be damned. And they'll look at this story of Saul and they say, see, look, he was chosen by God. In other words, to be saved. But is that what this verse says? Let's have a look. What was he chosen for? Verse number 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Is that how we get saved? You know, if this theology is correct and we're chosen to be saved, then you would read that and say, well, this is how we get saved. By proclaiming or bearing the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Speak the name of Jesus to Gentiles, kings, and Jews, and thou shalt be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, I personally do not know at what exact point Saul was saved. I have no idea. Okay? Was he saved at this point when he referred to the Lord Jesus and obeyed him? Was it the point where he's blinded for 3 days and he's got time to contemplate what's transpired? Will it be now, soon, when Ananias heals him from his blindness? People have different opinions, different interpretations. I don't think it's a big deal, but I really want to highlight the fact that he wasn't chosen to be saved, how some people reflect upon that, but chosen to be this vessel, this person that God would use to proclaim his name to other places in this world. Something else that we learn about Paul, Saul here, I'm sure some of you guys haven't come across this, because Saul or Paul does say he is a apostle to the Gentiles. And so some people say, well, see, he only went preaching to the Gentiles. His gospel was for the Gentiles. And Peter and the others, they were for the Jews. And then sometimes people go as far as saying, well, Paul had one gospel and Peter and the others had another gospel. That was a gospel for the Jews, completely separate from the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. But here's the thing. God himself says these words to Ananias. He has chosen Paul for who? To preach to who? Let's look at it again. To bear my name before the Gentiles. There it is. Yes, to other nations. And kings. All right. And the children of Israel. God's own words. So to say, it was only for the Gentiles. And the other apostles were not there for the Gentiles. And the other apostles were just for the Jews. And Paul was only for the Gentiles. It's stupid. Okay? God has chosen him for Jews, for the children of Israel, for Gentiles, and for kings. But specifically, God will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was going to suffer a lot in his ministry. All right? This was from the very beginning. He is going to suffer a lot. Okay? Now, if you can, keep your finger there and come with me to 2 Corinthians. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Obviously, other apostles, other disciples suffered a lot. Obviously. Okay? But Paul is someone that we read a lot about his sufferings as he goes about performing his ministry. And this was preordained by God that as a chosen vessel, he would suffer much for Christ's name's sake. And you say, well, that's really unfortunate for him. But he's been causing a lot of suffering himself. All right? Like he's been persecuting Christ himself. And now he's going to receive some of that suffering in return. But I want you to remember this, because some of you think, well, that's such a bad thing to be suffering for Christ. And you guys know, if you've read the epistles, you know how much Paul speaks of sufferings, right? And I want to bring your attention to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3. Paul says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So he recognizes God. What I want to point out here is the God of all comfort. Then he says this in verse number 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Then he says in this verse number 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So, why was he called to suffer so greatly? Was it a punishment because he was causing suffering? Maybe a little bit. I'm not sure, right? But primarily what we learn here is that he would also abound in the consolation or the comforts, the God of all comfort, the comfort, the consolation that God will give him. And then through that process, he is able to comfort those others, other believers, other church people, right? That are going through suffering, he can be of consolation and comfort toward them because of the comfort that God has given him. And so, this was and this is obviously applicable for all of us, right? One of the reasons, there are many reasons we might go through tribulations and problems and whatever, hardships and tribulations, but one reason is that we would experience the consolation or the comforts of God. Like, how else would we ever experience his comfort, his consolation? For God to come along inside and say, it's okay. I'm with you. I'm going to strengthen you. We're going to get through this together. How else could we ever experience that closeness and power of God unless we first ourselves go through some type of trials or difficulties and tribulations? And then when you've experienced that, and maybe some of you have, then what? When you see your brethren going through difficulties, what should you do?
you should console them. You should comfort them, right? The same way God has comforted you in your times of difficulties, that's when we have to come alongside and comfort one another. And so God would use this, you know, this man, Saul, who was causing the difficulties, causing the persecution, causing the sufferings, that he too would suffer. But then he learned the lesson. It's to learn the comfort of God, to be comforting others that are going through difficulties. Back to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse number 17. Acts 9. And like I've seen this in my life where, you know, we may have gone through some type of struggle ourselves, as a myself as a man or our family, and then others who have gone through worse. You know, say, look, you're going to come out all right. You're going to come out on the other side. Things are going to work out. The Lord's going to come through. And sometimes yourself, you're like, how is God going to come through? I don't get it. But, you know, the love, the support, and the prayers that have come from the brethren have been such a blessing. And again, if what we do to one another reflects of what we're doing for Christ, we need those opportunities to comfort one another, because I want to go to heaven and God, and for Christ to say, remember that time you comforted me? And I'm like, when did I do that, Lord? Oh, that time you comforted brother so-and-so. That's when you comforted me. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. Woo! Right? Praise God for the opportunity to comfort Christ when I could comfort my brethren. All right, back to Acts 9 and verse number 17. Acts 9, 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. All right, so at what point was Saul saved? You might say this is the point when he was saved, because this is the point where he received sight, and, you know, this is like a allegory of receiving the sight of, you know, seeing Christ and receiving him as his Savior. I mean, it may very well be. You might say, well, he wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost before, so he wasn't saved before. Yeah, but we've seen through the chapters what the filling of the Holy Ghost is. It's given to someone who's already saved, and it's given him the power to be able to then preach God's word and do some great works for God. So that doesn't necessarily mean this is when the Holy Ghost sort of came and indwelt him or revived that born-again spirit. But I can see, and then also you can see in this verse that Ananias calls him Brother Saul before he gives him the ability to open his eyes. But again, could that Brother Saul mean he's a fellow believer? Or could it just mean Brother Saul in reference to being a physical Jew? Right? You know, in that sense, you know, the brethren as far as physical Jew. And, you know, again, these are all areas that people kind of debate and argue exactly when Saul was saved. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I can see the different positions that are out there. I understand them. I don't think it's that important anyway. But what we learn here is the moment he is saved, he gets baptized, right? He gets baptized. He does the right things. And again, the fact that he's getting baptized once again speaks of his understanding of what baptism represents. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he is publicly acknowledging that his faith, his trust is on what Christ has done for him. So this is really amazing that the man, the number one enemy of the New Testament church, is now a believer. All right, he's had an encounter with Christ. He's had an encounter with Ananias, a brother in the Lord. Now he's been baptized. How did this happen? You know, how did this happen in the life of Saul? Because, you know, I mentioned before that, you know, if this was a man that was operating in 2024, we'd be very likely calling him a reprobate at this point in time because of his anger and hatred toward God's people. But I want to show you something very quickly. Come with me to Acts 7, okay? Come with me to Acts 7. Acts 7. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Timothy 1:12 very quickly. I read this last time. But in 1 Timothy 1:12, it says, And I thank, these are the words of Paul, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who have enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He says, man, it's because of God's grace. Right? And he did it ignorantly. He didn't know that he was actually actively trying to destroy God's people and Christ himself. He did it out of ignorance. But the other thing that I think is really important is we got introduced to Saul when Stephen was stoned to death. Remember that? And I just want to show you these words from Stephen in Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, wow. I mean, if I'm being stoned to death by God's enemies, I don't know if I could say those words. I look at myself and I'm like, man, these guys are like amazing believers. I'd probably be like, Lord, I'm ready for your vengeance. I'll take it out on them when you're ready, Lord. I'm going to be with you in heaven. I trust that you're going to take vengeance on these wicked people. Stephen like says, look, don't lay it against them. In other words, forgive them. Lord, don't take vengeance on them because of my death, essentially, right? Don't account this wickedness to them, Lord. And Saul's part of this. Like, I think about, what if Stephen did not say these words? What if he had different words to say? What if he had the words that I would say? Would we have an Apostle Paul afterwards? Like, I'm just thinking about it, right? I don't know. It's a hypothetical world out there. But, you know, would God have just destroyed Saul, you know, in his righteous judgment, you know, for causing persecution and tribulation against his sons, against his people? Probably. You know, but Stephen kind of steps in and says these words. I don't know if he really understands the consequences of what his words would produce. But it's like God's given Saul this extra grace or this extra mercy, you know, listening to the words of Stephen, you know, the deacon there in chapter 7. You know, and I bring this up because a man like Saul, who's such a great Christian, like the number one Christian in the Bible, you know, got to write most of the books of the New Testament, you know, it was because of several men that God would use. You know, number one, I believe we can say Stephen for sure, that Stephen would kind of intercede almost for Saul and say to God, you know, don't hold it against them. And then for someone like Ananias to actually obey God, because again, I kind of think of myself as Ananias, go to our number one enemy. I'm like, God, I'm hearing you, but I don't think I'm understanding you properly. I'm probably not going to do this. I don't think I'm going to go. Right? I don't know. I'm just thinking, like, you can send someone else, God. You know, I don't know. I could be wrong. Maybe I would. It's hard to put yourself in these positions, right? But then you got another man like Ananias who obeyed God, even though he had concerns about what Saul would do to him. But he goes there and puts his hands on his eyes, restores his vision, you know, obviously speaks of the Lord. I think he probably baptized Saul. We're not sure exactly, but probably did. There's another man that God uses to bring Saul to the forefront of the church. And we're going to read about that in a moment. But I just want you to think about how God used these different men to bring forth this amazing believer in the Apostle Paul. And it says there in verse number 19, back in Acts 9:19. And when he had received meat or food, because he hadn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, it says he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So, like, immediately he gets baptized, right? He eats. And then the first thing he does is he seeks a bit of fellowship with other disciples, other believers. He gets himself into church, if you want to put it that way. Okay? Now, I think this is important because I've heard over the years that Saul was kind of like this lone wolf, just like doing his own thing. But not really.
Like, you don't really see that. Like, I know he did a lot of things himself. God used him mightily. But he always looked for fellowship, always looked for a church. And his ministries of church starting, church planting, was always done through a local church. And even in this scenario, soon after he gets baptized, he goes and finds other believers there in Damascus, okay? And look at verse number 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So in Damascus, there are other synagogues, the Jewish religion, right? He enters in there, you know, and starts preaching Christ. And this is, you know, the very zealous new believer, right? Just getting in there, going into enemy territory, right? And preaching Christ Jesus. I mean, it's great what he's doing. It's great. Verse 21, it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So, like, everyone's confused. Everyone knows who Saul is. They're like, this is the guy that hates Christians. This is the guy that hates the name of Jesus. But now he's using the same name to preach at that person. That man is the Son of God. Verse number 22. But Saul increased the more in strength. So he got more bold as time went on, right? And confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. All right, didn't take long. He's preaching Damascus, Jesus Christ. At some point, the Jews are like, nah, we got to kill this dude, right? I mean, like the same thing he's trying to do to the Christians is now being reversed upon him. Again, we saw earlier that he would suffer many things for the name of Christ. And so the Jews are seeking to kill Saul. So, you know, what I love about the Bible is we have so many great men of God that God uses, like, you know, we've got Saul here, very zealous, you know, what we read about Saul, right? Very confrontational, right? It doesn't take a back step. And we have, you know, we have a Peter. And we know that Peter, over the years, especially on the ministry of Christ, would speak before thinking, right? He'd be rebuked multiple times by Jesus. We have men like John, you know, known as the one who Jesus loved. And we just have all these different varieties of personalities that come out. But we learn something about Saul. He is, wherever he goes, he brings confrontation. Okay, like not all of them are the same, right? There are just some that are just made differently, like, you know, and you know, we're all made differently. And the purpose for that, I believe, is not that we would imitate one another and emulate one another, and is that God would use our differences, because there are some of you that can reach people that I can't reach. And there are some people I can't reach. Did I just say that? That you can't reach, whatever, right? And there are people that you can reach that I can't reach, right? And so we all have our personalities. We all have our way of conducting ourselves and of speaking. And there are some that are just like, you know what? I'm just going to let the cookie crumble however it is. I'm just going to proclaim the truth. I don't care who it offends. I'm just going to walk into a synagogue and I'm just going to proclaim Christ. And then that's why, you know, Saul, Paul, would become someone who is constantly in conflict with especially the Jews. And verse number 24, it says, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they're just waiting. The gates of the city was where you enter in and out. They're just waiting for Saul to leave the city. As soon as he leaves, they're going to ambush him and kill him. Verse number 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. I mean, that's just a crazy story. Like, you know, the disciples, like, okay, this is the guy who was trying to kill us. This is the guy that was persecuting us. And now they're saving his life. And the way he escapes is by, we'll put you in a basket, some type of thing, right? And we'll have to lower you by rope from the wall so you can't, like, you can't go out in the gates because they're watching your every step. Like it's so exciting. Like, it's so crazy. Like, he's just a new believer and he's causing an uproar in the whole city of Damascus.
Anyway, he gets away in verse number 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That word essayed is kind of like attempted. He essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I mean, that makes sense, right? He comes back to Jerusalem and he's like, hey, I'm one of you guys. Can I come to church? It's like, we don't know. Like, could you imagine like our number one enemy like wants to come to church one day and you're like, Pastor Kevin, you know, our number one enemy's out there. He wants to come in. Do we let him in? We'd be like, is there another way to escape out of this building? Like, is there a window you can let me out of before we let this guy in or something like that, right? Like, I get where the disciples are coming from. Like, this is the guy persecuting us. He's walked into my house. He's arrested my husband or my wife. He's, you know, like, no. We can't let him join our church here in Jerusalem. Completely understand where they're coming from, why they're afraid. And then look at verse 27. This is the third man that God would use. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas comes and goes, look, I back this man. All right, I've heard his testimony. I've heard the stories. This guy is a believer. Not only is he a believer, he's powerfully preaching Jesus Christ. It's Barnabas. Can you quickly come with me to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse number 36. Acts 4, 36. So this is the second time we're introduced to Barnabas. We were introduced to him in chapter 4 to begin with. And it says here in verse number 36, Acts 4, 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is our first time we got introduced to Barnabas. So he's one of these men who had land, sells it, gives it to the cause for the kingdom of God, for the work to be done. And he's given the surname Barnabas, which is a name meaning the son of consolation. So the apostles gave him this name. You are a son of consolation. Again, what does it mean to console, to comfort? This is Barnabas's testimony, his reputation. He's someone that comforts. He's someone that consoles. He's someone that cares. So Barnabas is in the Jerusalem church. He sees Saul trying to come in. Everyone rejecting him. He goes, no, you know what? I'm going to give him time. I'm going to go and talk to him. I'm going to check him out. If he's truly a believer, if he's truly genuine, if, you know, I'm going to figure this out. And once he does, he goes and puts his reputation on the line and says, no, this Saul, he's one of us. And he's mighty. He's been used mightily by God. The son of consolation. Like, if not for Barnabas, if not for Ananias, right? If not for Stephen, if not for these great men, you know, who, you know, essentially is stepping in for this man, Saul, I mean, who would have him? Like, you know, these other men played a significant role in having Saul be a prominent figure in the New Testament church. And, you know, I just wonder, like, you know, are you like these men? I want to put that out there, right? Are you a Barnabas? You know, if you see someone in our church who may not have many friends, who may not, might be, I don't know, a little withdrawn, a little awkward, right? Whatever it is. You know, are you willing to come alongside and provide them comfort and encouragement and lift them up when they're being rejected by others? You know, if not for Barnabas, well, again, we don't have the story of the Apostle Paul. God used these other men so mightily to bring forth a great man like Paul. And I hope, you know, that God will use me and would use you, that, you know, in our love and service for one another, that maybe some Paul rises out from here, you know, and does even greater works, achieves greater things. Praise God if that's the case. If through us we can bring forth one of these people. And look, Saul started. He was really rough around the edges, wasn't he?
Like, he had a lot of problems, a lot of conflicts. But they were gracious toward him. And that's how we ought to be, especially with new believers. And I've seen this over and over, and many of you have, I'm sure. Maybe you're one of those new believers. You know the truth of God's word, and you're out there proclaiming the truth, finding yourself in constant conflict and struggles, not knowing why. It's because we need the grace and we need the mercy, and we need all of those additional things to, you know, to be pleasant to others. And of course, Saul over time would learn these things. But, you know, he had these men, like I said, like a Barnabas, that would come in, set a great example for Saul to follow, and if not for Barnabas. You know, this is what's amazing. If not for Barnabas, you know, Saul would still be rejected and would not accomplish great things for God. Verse number 28. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So now, Saul is with them, with the believers, with the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And he's going in and out of Jerusalem. Like, in other words, there were times he'd leave, but he'd come back and he'd be accepted by all. So now he's an active member of this church, right? Verse number 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Cretans, but they went about to slay him. So, I mean, he's causing arguments everywhere he's going, right? Now it's the Grecians. It's not the Jews. It's the Grecians that want to kill Saul, right? I guess he needs a bit of work on his presentation, right? A bit of work on his interpersonal skills. I don't know, right? Everyone's trying to kill this guy. Verse number 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So they kind of send Paul away, okay? He's causing too much trouble, too many problems, too many arguments. They sent him forth to Tarsus, where he's originally from, by the way. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters. Oh, sorry, I missed a part there. This is what's funny. They sent him away, right, out of Jerusalem. And then verse number 31 happens. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. All right, so Saul was causing a lot of problems, right? Like when he was against them, he was causing problems. And then when he's one of them, he's still causing problems. But once they send him away, now there's peace. Okay? Like this is things are dying down. Like the persecution against the church of God is not as severe as it used to be. Believers are multiplying. The churches are growing. All right? Not only do we have the New Testament church, now we have believers because of the persecution, all in other places, all towns. Okay, so there are, did it say churches there? What verse was I reading at? 31. Yeah. Then had the churches rest. So, because of that persecution from Jerusalem, now these other places have their own churches, right? Which is praise God for that. And verse number 32. And it came to pass. So we take a break from Peter, from Saul for a moment now. We'll go back to Peter. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So Peter, because of the persecution, there are believers all over the place. There are churches all over the places. So Peter's now going and making the rounds. He's going visiting the brethren. He's visiting the churches in these areas. And then verse number 33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. The palsy is essentially some kind of paralysis. And in this case, this man couldn't walk. In verse number 34, it says, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. All right, so praise God. This is a believer who's been suffering this whole time. Peter then rises, helps him, heals him, and is able to walk. Verse number 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So this is a great testimony of this man and his healing. Now there are more believers, more people trusting the Lord, because of this miracle that took place. Verse number 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Alms deeds is she cares for the poor. Like she did good to the poor, right? Verse number 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber.
So she's completely dead. They wash her body, they get it ready for the burial, and they place it in the upper chamber. Verse number 38. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So they hear, oh, look, Peter's not far away. Get him. We're mourning. We're sad. You know, there are other, this woman, she's passed away. You know, bring him here, I guess, maybe to preach God's word, to provide them comfort, right? I mean, just to have a leader of the church there present would be a real blessing for them. And then it says here, verse number 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, what I like about this, the only thing I want to take away from these last verses is Dorcas's testimony or reputation that she had left. That all these other women are weeping over him, and they show Peter, look at all the good things she's done. Like, look at all these gifts that she's done for us, how she worked and gave to the poor and to the needy. So, you know, I just want to take out of this, what kind of legacy are you leaving on the earth at the moment? You know, if you were to pass away today, tonight, we'll see it later on, Peter's going to raise you from the dead. I'm not going to be able to raise you from the dead, I'll tell you that. Okay, let's say you pass away tonight. What are people going to say about you? Ah, that Kevin. It's good that he's left. He was always so selfish, wasn't he? Didn't love the brethren. He was always out for his best and no one else's best. I don't know. I'm like, what would people say about you? I hope it's something positive. I hope it's something godly. Right? Brother Jones passes away. There's no Brother Jones here, but all he cared about was money. He just chased, you know, wealth and prosperity. That's all he talked about. That's all he sought for in life. You know, that's a horrible testimony to leave, isn't it, amongst believers? I want you to think about this. Like, really, if you were to pass away, what would people say about you? You know, are we going to say these nice things that these other ladies are saying about Dorcas? And so they miss her. They love her, right? They're ready for the funeral. They're mourning. They invite Peter to come to the funeral, you know, to have a great man of God there with them, to comfort them and to guide them a little bit. And so, yeah, that's the only thing I want to take, because there's not much to go. It's just a little story here. But I want you to think about, what are you leaving? And if you say, Pastor, I don't think I'm going to leave a very good legacy or a very good testimony, then we need to make a change in our lives, right? We want to be, I don't know about you, but we want to be seen as sacrificial, loving, caring, looked out for the needs of others, had a love for the Lord, a love for lost souls, a love for New Life Baptist Church, for the kingdom of God, a love of understanding God's word a little better, to be more like Christ. He had a testimony that he didn't care for the things of the world, but had his eyes on eternal things, was laying up his treasures in heaven. Is that the testimony that we're leaving our children and our church members? I hope so. I hope so. But if you haven't got that testimony or that reputation, start working at it, right? Start working at it. Because I think funerals are, it's a bit sad because obviously a loved one's passed away, but it's an opportunity for people to say the nice things, the good things, you know, remembering that person's life and the highlights of their life. And, you know, Lord willing, when you pass away, there'd be brothers and sisters and family and friends that would speak highly of you and your love for the Lord and your love for God's people. Look at verse number 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Abitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Say, what was the purpose of that? Well, this is why. Verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. All right, so again, another miracle takes place, this time in Joppa. I think it's referred to as Jaffa now, the city or the town in modern day. But they saw this great miracle and many believed on the Lord. And so only the Lord can raise the dead. They've put their faith and trust on Jesus Christ. All right, brethren, the title for the sermon was Saul's Eyes Were Opened. Saul's Eyes Were Opened. And he very quickly goes from being a persecutor and an enemy to the New Testament church to one who's suffering with God's people, one who's constantly facing conflict where they have to kind of send him away, right? For a period of time, okay? And obviously, Saul will use that time period. We're going to talk about that time period next week. But God will use that time to refine Saul, to make him a little better, a little more knowledgeable, right? A little more perfected, more well-rounded. And then God will be able to use Saul in such a mighty way. All right, brethren, let's pray.